In 2003, the author Robert Fulghum wrote a best-selling book. It was titled, All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. I'm sure most of you remember that book, and a few months ago I ran across my copy of it. I frankly forgot I even had it. And so I just thumbed through it, and I'd like to read you the chapter headings from this book. All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt someone. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. That's what I like. And in this one, warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. Be nice to people. Eat your vegetables. Respect your teacher. Listen, don't talk in class. And the last chapter, goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die, so do we. Very, very simple truths that a child could understand. I used to be in the audio business and for 30-plus years, and years ago, I had a chance, it was a chance meeting. It was at one of our annual conventions, and I walked into a room that one of the manufacturers had at this convention, and it was before hours, and I walked in, and there was another fellow there. We were the only two in this very large room. So I went over and introduced myself to him and found out that he was a very well-respected, world-renowned electrical engineer. He was the chief engineer of a Japanese high-end audio company called Denon. And so we, waiting for the show to start, got into a discussion about why amplifiers sound different. And you can have an amplifier that powers your home stereo system, and you can have two amplifiers. They have exactly the same specifications, the same frequency response, the same distortion level, the same signal-to-noise ratio, but yet you put each one in your system and they sound different. And we were discussing that. And he told me something then that I have never forgotten. He said, and here's the chief engineer, decades of experience. He said, simple is best. And I've never forgotten that. What he was saying in this particular application was that simple circuits, electrically simple circuits, sound better than complicated ones. And over the years, I have found that to be true. But simple is best also works in many other areas. It works in design. For example, jewelry, clothes, automobiles, buildings. Simple designs look better. Simple is best is also is evident in manufacturing. Toyota right now is the gold standard for manufacturing efficiency. And they are investigated and looked at by many experts in efficiency and manufacturing efficiency. And one of the reports showed how they took a front bumper, a production front bumper, and reduced the parts from 22 to 5. And that increased the ease of manufacturing, ease of assembly, and it obviously saved money, and yet it didn't compromise anything. They did so by simplifying the design. Simple is best. And simple is best is evident even in science. Maybe you've heard of the scientist Mikio Kaku. If you watch any PBS documentaries on science or cosmology, you've probably seen him. He's a U.S. citizen of Japanese descent. He is a PhD. He's a professor of theoretical physics at City College in New York. and the City University of New York Graduate School. So this guy is no dummy. And he wrote a book that I've read, I have at home, called Einstein's Cosmos in 2004. And on page 13, Michio Kaku says this about Einstein, quote, "Einstein's theories are based not so much on arcane mathematics," that means difficult to understand mathematics. "Einstein's theories are not based so much on arcane mathematics, but simple physical pictures. Einstein would often comment that if a new theory was not based on a physical image simple enough for a child to understand, it was probably worthless." And indeed, Einstein did present many of his concepts in thought experiments or physical pictures that would illustrate what he was talking about, and he presented them very simply, and that's how he arrived at some of his conclusions. Simple is best is a godly principle. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Read all of this out of the King James, unless otherwise noted. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul says to the Corinthians and to us today, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So he's telling us there is a simplicity that is in Christ. The Greek word for simplicity is Strong's 572. And that's the Greek word haplotes, H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S. And Help's word study says this about haplotes, quote, "Without folds, like a piece of cloth, it's like a piece of cloth unfolded. That is, not overcomplicated or needlessly complex." Not overcomplicated or needlessly complex. So what we're being told here is understanding the truth about Christ in this instance is not complicated. It is not complex. It is not convoluted as a folded cloth would be, but it is open as an open piece of cloth would be. That's a good illustration. Yet the problem with humans is many times we tend to overcomplicate things. We tend to overthink things. Those with so-called great minds, high intelligence, high IQ, high positions in academics or in other areas, those with so-called great minds can get really far off base. I don't know if you remember Garrison Keillor. He was the originator and radio of the Prairie Home Companion on NPR. It's now off now, but that was a Saturday night staple for, I don't know, 20 years or so on NPR radio. He was the creator and the host. And he was a spinner of homespun wisdom. And he said this about intelligence, quote, "Intelligence is like four-wheel drive. It allows you to get stuck in remote places." And that is oh so true, because these great minds, high intelligence, can go off and get down in the weeds and miss the big picture. And this is all the more true with complicated interpretations pertaining to the understanding of God's Word. Of course, the prime example of that, the poster child of that, would be the doctrine of the Trinity. I remember in the early 1990s, when doctrines were being changed in the Worldwide Church of God, the Trinity was being introduced. And it so happened that the head of the ministry then, Joe DeCotch Jr., traveled out to our area for a visit. And at that time, he and his cronies were attending seminary at Azusa Pacific University to earn a degree. And they were studying, and obviously, Protestant doctrines. It was a Protestant sponsored seminary, and so they were studying Protestant doctrines, and so I just happened to be seated by him. And so I started talking to him about these doctrinal changes, primarily the Trinity. And I was gentle. I was trying to be very respectful and calm about it and tell him my, you know, how I was concerned about that. And his response was, I committed it to memory, so it's almost verbatim. He said, "The great minds," meaning St. Augustine, St. Jerome, the early quote-unquote church fathers, he said, "the great minds cannot all be wrong," meaning their view of Sunday versus the Sabbath, Passover versus Easter, the Trinity, and on and on and on. He says, "these were the greatest minds of their day, and they can't be wrong." And, you know, he went on about that. And so I, at the end of his monologue, I said, "yeah, but they were unconverted." And it looked like I slapped him in the face. I mean, he got this blank look, like he wasn't comprehending what I was saying. And he was stumbling and fumbling, within a couple of minutes, it was obvious that he did not understand the concept of conversion. He didn't understand the concept of the Father revealing the secrets of His Word, as opposed to smart minds on their own going and finding it out. And yes, indeed, these church fathers, so to speak, probably had great minds. But did they have the humility, or did they have God's Holy Spirit to be able to receive revelation from the Father of the simple truths that are scattered throughout the Bible, that are evident throughout the Bible? So with that in mind, I still haven't gotten to the point yet. With that in mind, let's see whom the Father has called. That's referring to each one of us. We know where that is. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24 is where we'll start. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Again, out of the King James. Talking about our calling. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, he's trying to give the Corinthians and us today the big picture, God's picture. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24, "but unto them which are called," and we'll get into the meaning of that in just a minute, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 26, "for you see your calling, brethren," second time he's used that word, "and how that not many wise," the Greek word for wise can mean learned or skilled, "not many learned men or skilled men after the flesh," he goes on to say, "not many mighty," the Greek means powerful or strong, "not many noble," that means well-born or of high rank, "not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Now, the Greek word for foolish things is just one Greek word for foolish things in English, is the Greek word moros, M-O-R-O-S, and it can mean dull or stupid. That's where we get the English word moron. And he's saying God has chosen the morose. You know, the sharpest knife in the drawer. Going on in verse 27, "and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty." Weak things here mean strengthless, more feeble, or impotent. Not a lot of power. And we all know that this is true in our own experience in life. We don't have a lot of power on our own. As we get older, we learn that more and more and more. Verse 28, "the base things of the world." The Greek there means without kin or of unknown descent, or by implication, ignoble. My granddad, in the late 1800s, was one step ahead of the law, going from Missouri to New Mexico, And in order to stay out of jail, he changed his name from Yarborough to Railston. So, yeah, if we look back in our past, most of us have ignoble beginnings. Going on in verse 28, "And the things which are despised has God chosen." The Greek word for despised means contemptible or least esteemed in the world, not to God, but least esteemed. Going on in verse 28, "Yea, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The verse 29, the New English Bible says, "There is no place for pride in the presence of God, especially on the likes of a human being." No place for pride in the presence of God. So God has chosen each of us because we're not the smartest, we're not the strongest, we don't have some noble pedigree, and we are the least esteemed. So we have to ask the question, and this is all by way of introduction, getting to our point. Why does God, our Father, call the dull and the weak? What is his purpose? Well, we read part of it just a second ago. One is to confound the wise, to show the wise they're not so wise, they're not so prudent. A second reason is so that we cannot take credit for what God does, because we aren't wise, we aren't strong. And so anything that happens, God, the Almighty, the Most High, gets all the credit. And the third reason is, in calling us the weak of the world, we learn then to totally rely on our Father. We can't rely on ourselves because we're not the high and the mighty. Okay, so now we get down to where the rubber meets the road. Let's ask the question. Why would God call the dull of the world, the weak of the world, to a truth that was too complex for them to understand? Why would he do that? Well, obviously he wouldn't. You see, God has called the weak of the world, yet he promises the morose, the dull, to be able to understand his deep things, his secret things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 and see that. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. God takes us, the weak, not the brightest, those without pedigree, and does something miraculous with us. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 out of the NLT. Paul says, "But we know these things because God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." It's a revelation, not because of our smarts, but a revelation. "And his Spirit searches out everything and shows us even," and here the modern translations leave out the word "the," "and shows us even the God's deep secrets." So we're told, here we're told something incredibly important, that our Father does the revealing, not our smarts, not our wisdom, not our IQ, not our intelligence. He reveals these truths to those with his Spirit and those with the humility to receive the revelation. And once revealed, then, the truth is so simple and so easy to understand. All truly important principles in life, and certainly in the Scripture, are quite simple. And this is no more evident than in God's Word. And so that leads us to the title of the sermon, "The Simplicity of Our Father's Word." We're going to look into that today and see four points that show us the true simplicity and the ease of understanding of God's Word when you look at the big picture with humility and exercising His Holy Spirit. First point I'd like to make is there is a simplicity of the basic understanding of who God is. It is simple. It is not convoluted or complex. Now, Satan has blinded mankind to the simplicity of who God is, and man in his vanity overcomplicates things. And the greatest evidence of that is mankind, and this obviously is provoked by Satan, is the modern religious world. The one key factor of all Christianity is a belief in the Trinity. In fact, I heard a Christian, he was one of the pastors of the megachurch, he says, of a huge megachurch, he says, the litmus test of being a Christian is belief in the Trinity. And if you don't believe in the Trinity, you are not a Christian, he said. Well, that's interesting, because let me quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia. This is under the title Trinity in the Catholic Encyclopedia, and I'm quoting now, quote, Saint Jerome. Jerome was a Catholic scholar. He died in 420 AD. So the Catholic Encyclopedia says, Saint Jerome says in a well-known phrase, now they're quoting Saint Jerome, the true profession of the mystery of the Trinity is to own that we do not comprehend it. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It's just amazing. And I can remember at the time when the changes were occurring in the Worldwide Church of God, that in the Worldwide News, in an article written by Joseph Tocat Sr., the father of Junior, this was in December 23rd in 1991, he said in this article that the Trinity doctrine is, quote, beyond our human ability to grasp, and then went on to say that the Trinity is a mystery. And yes, it is indeed a mystery, because no one can understand it and no one can explain it. And for those of us who were there at the time, sitting out in the audience, videotapes came out, or traveling ministers came out attempting to explain the Trinity. And it was frankly kind of embarrassing, because it was obvious that the guy that was speaking didn't understand it himself. And he wasn't doing a very good job of trying to get it across to us. He was trying hard to toe the line, but it just wasn't working. The Trinity is an ununderstandable doctrine. Now, in contrast to that, let's look at the simplicity of this subject from God's own Word. Let's go to John 17, and we'll begin in verse 1. John 17 and verse 1. Now, contrast this clouded, fuzzy, dark, murky doctrine of the Trinity with what we're going to read here. John 17 and verse 1. These words spoke Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, he's praying to his Father, Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Verse 2, as you have given him power, he's admitting the Father has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you, referring to his Father, have given him, Christ. Verse 3, and this is life eternal. Anytime we see that phrase, our antenna should go up and we should pay close attention. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here we have three verses, and just right on the surface, you can see that there are three concepts that are evident from these three verses. Number one, there are two beings, the Father and the Son. Now, if there was a third being, don't you think that this might be a great opportunity to list the third being? But it's not there. Okay, the second concept that we can learn, because it's plainly stated, is the Father is the only true God. Why? Well, because all things flow from the Father. He is indeed supreme. And then if you wanted to, you could tie in four other scriptures. We won't turn there for the sake of time. I'll just list them. But there are four other scriptures that say very clearly that Christ's God is the Father. His God is the Father. John 14 and verse 10 says that. John 14, 10. And then again, John says it in chapter 20 and verse 17. John 14, 10. John 20 and verse 17. Paul says it in Ephesians 1 and verse 17. And then we find it in Revelation 1 and verse 6. All four verses say very clearly that the God of Jesus Christ is the Father. So the second thing we derive is that the Father is the only true God. And the third thing we derive from these three verses is the Father is superior in authority. The one who gives is greater than the one who receives. We read that in these three verses. The one who sends is greater than the one who is sent. And that tells us very clearly that the Father is supreme in authority. So we see here the Bible is just very clear if we'll just look at it through God's Holy Spirit, humble ourselves and saying, I don't care what I've been taught in the past, I'm just going to look at it for what it says, very clear and very simple. Very clear and very simple. The Father and His Son, the Bible tells us, they have the same nature and they have the same character. They're not some mushy two things in one. They are two separate beings that have the same nature and character. Let's go to Hebrews 1 and verse 1 and see that. It is very clear when you read the scriptures. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Again, out of the King James. Hebrews 1, verse 1. We're told, God, who at sundry times and different manners spoke. So we see here that God speaks. God, who in sundry times and different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others, Moses, and so on, by the prophets, has in these days, these last days, spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds. Beginning verse 3. Who, meaning the Son, being the brightness of His, meaning His Father's, glory, and notice this, the express image of His person. The Greek word for image is very interesting. It is Strong's 5481, and it is spelled in English, C-H-A-R-K-T-E-R. C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, character. And in English, obviously, we get the English word character from that. But it is used in coinage because it means what has been stamped, what has been engraved on something, an exact copy. Now, you go to Fort Knox and you look at a bag of pennies that have just been minted, and they'll all look identical because they have been stamped and engraved for the same stamper. That was true back in the New Testament times as well as today. And so what we're being told is that the character of the Father and the character of the Son are identical because they have the same nature. And yet, they are separate beings. They're distinct beings. We just read that in John 17. The only true God, and His Son. But also, we have the record, the clear New Testament record of the Father speaking to the Son. We won't turn there, but we know we've covered those before. In Matthew 3 and verse 17, Jesus had been baptized. He was walking out of the water. And then a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that obviously tells you there are two beings. One is speaking to the other. It is not some heraldic angel, because it says, "This is my Son." It's very clear the Father is speaking to His Son, and He's telling His Son, "I am very pleased at what you are doing." And it occurred again in Matthew 17 and verse 5. We won't go there, but this is at the Transfiguration, and this bright cloud overshadowed Christ and James and John and Peter, and a voice they heard from this cloud said the same thing. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you Him." Listen to what He tells you. And once again, here there's no mention of a third being, Father talking to Son. How clear can it be? And we know they're separate beings because we're told in Scripture so many times that the Son sits on the right hand of the Father at His Father's throne. Let's go to Hebrews 12 and verse 2 and see that. There are many other scriptures, but we're just hitting the highlights, showing it is so simple if we approach it with humility and with an open mind and exercising God's Spirit, it is so simple to understand who God is. Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross," which we are eternally thankful for, "despising the shame, and after dying and being resurrected, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Right hand is in an honored position, but a subservient position to the King of the kingdom, the one who is sitting on the throne. And I might ask here, okay, where's the third being? If there are three, the Trinity is true, why isn't a third being mentioned at the throne of God? It's not, it never has been, never will be. And the clincher, of course, is the Father knows something that the Son doesn't. Now, how can they be, they have to be two separate beings if one knows something and one doesn't. The Trinity would make you believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all this kind of one thing. Well, if one knows something, then the other knows something. But that's not what the Bible says. Matthew 24, verse 36, Christ, Matthew 24, obviously, as Christ is discussing what is going to happen when all things will be fulfilled, Matthew 24 and verse 36, but Christ says very clearly, "But of that day and hour, when all things are going to be fulfilled, knows no," the word "man" is in italics, we would say today, "no one," man, woman, doesn't make any difference. He goes on to say, "not the angels of heaven," and then he says, "but my Father only." So the only thing you conclude there is the Father knows, and someday, sometime, some hour, some minute, He's going to tell the Son, "Now's the time. Let's go." So if the Father knows and the Son does not, then they must be separate beings. Nowhere in these or other verses are three mentioned. Despite the fact that on so many occasions, and we've read quite a few already, there are perfect times for the three to be mentioned, if there were three, but they're not mentioned. No mention of a third being. There are only two, the Father and the Son, and the Father is supreme. Looking back on that, it's pretty simple, isn't it? Easy to understand, isn't it? Okay, the second point I'd like to cover is the simplicity of understanding why there is so much evil in the world. You see, with the evil going on in the world today, and mass communications and social media and all of that, nothing is hidden. And we are more aware now of the tremendous wickedness in the world today. And yet man is mystified why there is so much wickedness. And people say, well, how can there be a loving God with so much evil in the world? How can that happen? Or, I refuse to worship a God who allows such evil to happen, people say. Well, the answer is quite simple if one looks at God's Word. The first two humans made a fateful decision in Genesis chapter 3. They chose to reject Yehovah, His Word, what He was saying, and Himself also. They chose to listen to a created being, the devil. Christ called him the prince of this world in John chapter 16. They listened to him rather than the creator of Satan, Lucifer, the devil. And they chose to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. They made that decision, very first two human beings. And after that decision, God left man to determine his own way. They said to God, we don't want your nose in our business. We want to decide for ourselves. God said, okay, that's your decision. Then guess what? You're going to have to suffer the consequences. If you're going to determine your own way, then you will have to suffer the consequences of walking in the path that you decide is best. And so from that day forth, Yehovah hid the truth from mankind in general. Let's go to Matthew 11 and read verse 25. Christ here, we're breaking into the context, and Christ is condemning the Jews, the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 11 and verse 25. And he is thanking his Father in light of what the Jews were doing. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent. You've hidden them from the powerful of the day, the intelligent of the day, the greatest minds of the day, and has revealed them unto babes. Revealed them unto the morose, the dull, the not so smart, the weak, the small, those without pedigree. And God, and Christ is thanking his Father for doing that. And so all mankind, since Adam and Eve, have followed in their footsteps, and they are paying the price, and the world we live in today is really paying the price for choosing their own way. And an obvious scripture comes to mind. We won't turn there. Galatians 6 and verse 7, where Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That is happening in spades today. We see the fruits of that this very day. See, man doesn't understand that the Father is only dealing with a few people right now. He is not dealing with the world, because the originators of the human race, the first two human beings, didn't want God involved. He is dealing with only a few today. We read earlier 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. And it talked about a calling. And the Greek word for calling in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 is Strong's 28:21. And it means an invitation, an invite. Now with that in mind, let's go to Romans 8 and verse 28. Paul talked about our calling, how not many wise men, not many noble, not many great are called. And now in Romans 8 and verse 28, the same author says the following. Very familiar scripture. We know the first part of this by heart, and we use it when we're going through trials and difficulties. We remind ourselves of this truth. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But notice going on, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, the Greek word for called here is only one digit off from the word in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. This is 28:22, and it has exactly the same meaning as 28:21. It means invited or appointed. So the fact is that God is inviting only a few to understand today. And God is not at war with Satan and losing, as the Protestants feel, that, you know, somehow we're losing this battle. Satan is stronger than God, and look at all the evil, and he is conquering God, or he is more influential than God. That is not the case at all. It's just that God is not dealing with everyone right now. And Satan, being the prince of the world, God is allowing him to have his own way, and we see the fruits of that today. But the fact is, God is the author of the plan. God is working his own plan. He is calling only a few right now. And Adam and Eve said, "We don't want you. We want to determine for ourselves right and wrong." And God said, "Okay, that's what you want. That's what you will get." And we see that all around us. It is so simple why there is so much evil in the world. The third point, talking about the simplicity of God's word, let's look at the simplicity of God's law. Now, mankind today, increasingly so today, says there are no laws. There are no moral absolutes. And when I was in graduate school, God was beginning to call me, and I was getting literature and, you know, beginning to open the mind, as we've all experienced ourselves. And there was a Presbyterian church that I went to from time to time. And I asked the Presbyterian minister, I said, "Are the Ten Commandments always in force? Do they always apply under all circumstances?" And he was very direct. He said, "No, they don't." And I said, "Well, how do you know then if they apply or they don't apply?" And he says, "Well, you tell me the circumstances and I'll tell you whether they apply." We call that today situation ethics. It depends on the situation, whether God's law applies, whether you should murder somebody or not murder somebody. It depends on the situation. And then it's up to men to decide whether it applies or it doesn't apply, called situation ethics. And the world believes there are no moral absolutes. Everyone decides for himself. Or, in some cases, your priest decides for you, or your minister decides for you, rather than the individual looking to God and saying, "Okay, what is God's mind on this? How does God feel about this?" You see, modern Christianity has been influenced by Satan to believe that Christ did away with the law. I mean, they're nice. The Ten Commandments are kind of nice and all of that, but they're part of the law. They were done away with. And many believe, to be a Christian, you don't have to keep the law. It was nailed to the cross along with our sins, so you don't have to keep it. And they use as evidence of that notion that Christ lived a perfect life for you, so therefore you don't have to live the perfect life because he did it for you. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do. And so that doctrine makes people feel good. Why? Because you don't have to work at being a Christian. You just have to believe. Then you can just go do whatever you want to do, live your life, vent your spleen, behave like a jerk, do whatever you want to do, but as long as I believe, I'm okay. God loves me. Christ died for me. He lived the perfect life for me. Well, okay, what does the Bible say about that? Again, the answer is so simple. The apostles had a simple answer regarding the law. Let's go to James 1 and verse 22. Very simple. People who say, "Well, all you have to do is believe," they ought to just get their nose in the Bible, read what the apostles said. What was their teaching after Christ was resurrected, after he was on the right hand of God, is on the right hand of God? What was their teaching? James 1, verse 22. "But be you doers of the word." Okay, now how can you wiggle around that one? And not hearers only. And then if you're hearers only, you deceive your own selves. If you deceive yourselves that you can hear and not do, if you say, I just believe and then I can do whatever I want, the Apostle James is saying, you are deceived. That is a satanic deception. Don't believe that. Now notice the simplicity of our Father's law. Now think about this. If you were the supreme being and you were thinking, okay, what laws do I want to give my children to obey? Now, in the introduction, I read Robert Fulghum's chapter breaks, and there were a bunch of them. And they were all true and good advice, but there were a bunch of them. But isn't it amazing that our Father only gave 10? When you think about it, how to live your life, he only gave 10 commandments. He could have given 20, 50, 100, 1,000, but he gave 10. The first four teach us how to love him. The last six teach us how to love our brothers and sisters and neighbors. But then, that was, you know, Christ said, I'm going to make it even more simple for you. Instead of 10, notice this. Let's go to Matthew 22 and verse 35. Christ further simplified the 10. You get the idea that simple is a good thing? Simple is best. Simple is a godly thing. Matthew 22, verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, Christ, a question, testing him and saying, verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Okay, he was asked, one commandment, what is it? Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, the King James, that means your life, everything you have, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Verse 39, but then Christ wasn't asked for a second one, but he did give one. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he distilled the 10 into two. How much more simple can you get? Love the Father with all your being, love your neighbor as yourself. Can't get any more simple than that. But guess what? The Jews couldn't leave God's word alone. They just couldn't accept the simple, obvious, plain answer. They complicated God's word through the oral law, the Talmud. Look at the first five books of the Bible. We know those as the Torah. The first five books of the Bible can be written out or in standard print would take about 350 pages. Now, the Jewish Talmud attempts to explain the Torah. Now, guess how big the Jewish Talmud is explaining the Torah of 350 pages? The Jewish Talmud take up 523 books printed in 22 volumes. Now, the Talmud in standard print would be 6,200 pages. That is almost 18 times larger than the Torah. Now, you talk about overcomplication. And rather than, as Christ did, take it down to two in a simplified manner, no, you expand it 18 or 20 times. And then it is just so complicated for the average person that it becomes almost meaningless. Look at the simplicity of keeping the Sabbath in the holy days. Man says the Sabbath and the holy days are done away, along with the law of Moses. Some say that we shouldn't keep any day. Others say, well, we should keep every day in our heart. And not single out a physical day, but keep every day in our heart as though that was the Sabbath day. Christ says something so simple. Look at Mark 2 and verse 27. You know, he answers all of these questions in a sentence. Mark 2, verse 27. Very simple. Mark 2, verse 27. And he, Christ, said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. He was talking to the Jews who have all these do's and don'ts about the Sabbath, all these rules and restrictions. And he's saying, look, the Sabbath is for the benefit of my Father's children. It's for their good. Man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made as a blessing to mankind. Now, if the Sabbath was done away with, why would Christ say this, that the Sabbath was made for man? Well, he wouldn't. If the Sabbath was done away, he wouldn't say anything remotely like this. Jehovah created the Sabbath 2,000 years, or over 2,000 years before Moses at creation, in Genesis 2. And then Jehovah re-identified the Sabbath with the coming of the manna in Exodus 16 after they came out of Egypt. This was before the Ten Commandments were ever given, before the Old Covenant was ratified at Mount Sinai. And the fact is, the Sabbath is there as a blessing to all of us. You know, what is the simple purpose of the Sabbath? If you put all the Scriptures together, what is the simple purpose of the Sabbath? It is to keep us in the true knowledge and the true worship of the true God. It's to keep mankind, once mankind's eyes are opened, in the true knowledge and the true worship of the true God. By having the Sabbath once a week, by having the holy days once a year, it keeps us oriented as to who God is and what His plan is and how He relates to mankind. And we rehearse it week by week, year by year. It is a blessing to mankind. Look at the simplicity of tithing. Now, this is something that hits home to all of us. How does man, in essence, do tithing? Well, man created the IRS, the Internal Revenue System, the bane of all of us. Mankind created the IRS tax code. You know, it's amazing. I did a little research and to see how big the tax code has gotten. This year, for 2020, how many pages are in the U.S., the IRS tax code? Any idea? You know, it's 1,000, 5,000, 10,000. This year, the U.S. tax code to figure out how much you owe the government is 73,954 pages. Now, you talk about overcomplication. And it's like the Catholics need a priest to explain the Trinity or to explain some of their doctrines. If you're in business, you need a CPA to figure out the tax code. And in fact, our CPA, a couple of years ago when the rules changed, said, I called the IRS where there was a specific issue, a question they had. And she said, I called the IRS and asked them, it said, I read it. I read the question and wanted to get a response. I called two agents on two different days to make sure I got two different agents and asked them the same question. And they contradicted themselves. And so she says, you know, we're rolling the dice here, but, you know, we had to file something, so we did. So that's man's way. Well, what's God's way? Hey, 10%. Flat 10%. You don't need a tax code. You need one sentence. And it's 10%. Tithing was in existence before Moses. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. You see, the point, what I'm making is in God's law, whether it's the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, or any other area of God's law, once God opens our mind, His law, God's law, our Father's law, is simple indeed. It is simple and easy to understand so that we can teach our children to understand God's law. Okay, the fourth and last point. There is a simplicity of the choices that we must make. A simplicity of the choices that we must make. Our Father's Word reveals that there is a difference. God's Word reveals that the difference between good and evil is the same as the difference between darkness and light. He draws this picture for us. And Christ explained the difference between good and evil in those terms so that, as I said, even a child could understand it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 22. The difference between good and evil is so easily explained. Matthew 6 and verse 22. It's so easy that a child, a young child, could understand the difference between good and evil. And hopefully, parents use this example in Scripture to illustrate that point. Matthew 6, verse 22, I'll read this out of the New King James. The lamp, Christ says, the lamp meaning the source of light, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of what? Light. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now let's go to the Apostle John in chapter 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. He's recording Christ using the same analogy. John chapter 8, verse 12, this time out of the King James. John 8 and verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, very simple and easy to understand. Christ says, I am the light of the world. He says, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you follow me, I will light your path. If you follow me, you won't be in darkness. You won't stumble around. You will see clearly. Then jump to chapter 12, John 12 and verse 35. Using this very clear, very simple analogy, John 12, verse 35. He's getting to the end of his time on earth, and he says in John 12, verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness doesn't know where he goes. Jumping to verse 46. I am come a light unto the world. I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Okay, Christ used a simple analogy. What did the apostles do? Did they pick up on that analogy? Or did they run off somewhere else? Let's look at Paul in Acts 26 and the beginning of verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18, we're breaking into the context where Paul is describing to King Agrippa his calling from the Father. He's explaining what the Father wanted him to do. Acts 26, verse 18. He's saying to Agrippa, he says, my calling, he's saying, is to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. He's saying very clearly that the power of Satan is darkness. Turning to God brings us into the light. Now, what did Peter say? Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Did Peter follow Christ's example in this analogy? Because it's true and very clear. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Very familiar scripture to us. We generally focus on the first part of this verse. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We're told, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you," invited you, same Greek word, but what's the invitation? "Out of darkness into His marvelous light." The contrast between Satan's world and our Father's world, between us following Satan or following our Father. Then, what did the Apostle John say? Let's go to 1 John 1 and verse 5. Now, John here is not quoting Christ as he did in his Gospels. John is writing for himself. 1 John 1 and verse 5. 1 John 1 verse 5 out of the King James. John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him," referring to Christ, "and declare unto you." And what is the message? Very simple. God is light. Couldn't be more clear. "And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not know or do or follow the truth." Verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now notice the next chapter, 1 John 2 and verse 8. He follows up on this. 1 John 2 and verse 8. He says, "A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him," referring to Christ, "and in you." Why? "Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now." And yet we have in the church hatred between individuals, hatred between groups, and need to read this scripture that if we have hatred of our brothers and sisters, we're walking in the dark. We're allowing Satan to manipulate us as a puppeteer with a puppet on a string. You see, what a clear and simple picture. Evil equals darkness. Goodness equals light. A child can understand that. And yet, despite this, the world is in darkness and the world loves it. Just loves it. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 5. John chapter 1 and verse 5. Talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, what a monumental event that the Son of God would make Himself, would, you know, become the Son of God, making Himself a human being and walk the earth and do what He did. John 1 verse 5, "And the light shines in darkness," referring to Christ coming into the world, "and the darkness comprehended it not." What a sad state of affairs. It's true today. The darkness does not comprehend the truth of God's Word or the choices we have to make. Verse 19, "But this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." They love darkness. They love their evil deeds. They love their sins because their deeds were evil. Now think about this. Every time we sin, we are saying to our Father, "You know what? I'd rather be in darkness than in light." I'd rather do this over here and be in darkness than please you and be in your light or be in the light of your son. I would rather be in darkness. Now, Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah the prophet has something to say about that, about men loving the darkness. And we have a human nature, and that human nature just loves darkness, and that's something we have to overcome, and God watches us daily to see if we are overcoming it. Isaiah 5, verse 20, we're going to read verse 20 and 21. I'll read this out of the NIV. Isaiah 5, verse 20, the NIV. Isaiah says, "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil." That is the world we live in today. 180 degrees out of sync with God Almighty. "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." It's good to sleep around with whoever you want. Doesn't make any difference. That's darkness, and they're saying that's good. You know, it's good to, you know, the government's so evil anyway. It's good to lie on your taxes or cheat or steal or from your company or whatever. That's okay. Everybody does it. "Who put darkness for light, light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Just like Adam and Eve. Just like those who say, no, the Ten Commandments don't apply. You tell me the circumstances, I'll tell you whether they apply. Wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. So, closing out this last point, light versus dark, good versus evil. It is a very simple, clear choice that a young kid could understand. And God gives us that choice. And God makes it so clear. It's up to us, of course, to heed and to believe. Okay, let's conclude. Our Father did make His Word so easy for us to understand. If it was so complicated that it took an entire life to understand, to come to understand, then only an older person, assuming you lived that long, only an older person who had lived and studied for decades could understand it, if it was that complicated. And what good would that do? If you didn't understand the truth until you got in your 60s or 70s or 80s, how would that help you raise your children in your 20s and 30s? Wouldn't work. There's an author named Cormac McCarthy, and he wrote a book called No Country for Old Men in 2005. And it was made into an Academy Award-winning movie. And it's a novel about an old West Texas sheriff. I read it because it talks about the country in West Texas where I grew up, and talks about really a lot of people I knew in the sense of their mind and their mentality and how they viewed things. But it's a novel about an old West Texas sheriff who's fighting the modern world of drug smuggling. And you see these contrasts of this modern world and the younger generation and how they view drugs and what they will do to get drugs or to smuggle drugs versus an old sheriff that's a couple of generations older and has a totally different mindset. But this sheriff, and toward the end of the book, said something profound that applies to what we're talking about. He says, quote, "I think the truth is always simple. It pretty much has to be. It needs to be simple enough for a child to understand. Otherwise, it'd be too late. By the time you figured it out, it would be too late." And isn't that true? Very profound statement. You see, if God's Word was so complicated that we needed time, decades, to finally get to the point where we understood it, it would be too late. We'd already lived most of our life. We hadn't trained our children properly. If God's Word was so complicated, you need a priest or a shaman to interpret His Word for us, that would be putting a man between us and the Father. And we know that is not God's design and not God's idea. We have to look no farther than the Trinity. That puts men trying to explain the unexplainable to people who can't understand it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 9. Paul understood this concept of how we need to explain things simply and understand things simply. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 9, Paul understood. He says, so likewise you, talking to the Corinthians, but obviously by extension talking to us today, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 9, so likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall be speaking unto the air. And God planned it so that the words that are spoken, if we have a humble attitude, if we exercise God's Holy Spirit, and we look at the Scriptures for what they say, not according to the traditions of men or the teachings of men or what some commentator says, or all of that, if we just look into the Bible is simple to understand if we approach it with a humble mind and if we exercise God's Holy Spirit and we prostrate ourselves before God saying, you called me, I am not the smartest, I'm not the brightest, I am the weakest, and I want you to show me the simplicity in your word. I want you to reveal it to me so that I can understand, and then I can teach it to my children. I can obey it in my life. Please show me. And if we have that attitude, once God reveals it to us, it clicks into place. And it's so, so simple. So we should be very thankful that we, as the dull of the world, can understand these simple truths in our Father's Word, and we need to appreciate the simplicity that He has put into His Word. Yes, we have issues with translations. Wish we all spoke the same language, but God saw to that at the Tower of Babel, and this is the world we live in, so we have to deal with issues of translations and all of that. But the fact is that God's Word is indeed simple, and we need to appreciate that simplicity. One final point, something to think about. The simplicity in our Father's way implies that we, as the ones who are invited into His family, we have an obligation to simplify our lives. We have an obligation to uncomplicate our lives, so that we can single-mindedly and simply focus on loving the Almighty with all our being, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and over time growing to become like our Father and like His Son. Very simple concept indeed.